Revelation chapter 13, and we'll read verses 11 to 15. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And we'll leave the reading there. May God bless it. Back in the 2016, we had a census here in Australia. And in the area of religion, 30% of Australians declared themselves to have no religion. And it's growing every year. But I would submit to you that those people actually answered falsely. If we were to take the term religion to be a devotion and worship to something or someone, then every person has a religion of some sort. Just this week, they have the football finals on, and they were talking about down in Victoria, people camping outside the MCG for actual days so that they can just get the best seat in the arena to watch this football game. And, they put the face paint on, the jerseys, and they wave the flags, and they're prepared to camp out in the elements because of their devotion to their football team. That's religion. That's worship. And yet many of those people probably tick the no religion box on the census. And the same can be said of the rock or pop music fans who just devote themselves to their idols, as it were. It all has a very religious element. And there's worship involved. Because man is an inherently religious being, created by God with the capacity to and the purpose of worship. God has made us to worship. And, even the world acknowledges this instinct of man to worship. This is an article, it's from 2011. It's actually from CNN. But the headline was, "Religious Belief is Human Nature, Huge New Study Claims." It went on to say, "Religion comes naturally, even instinctively, to human beings. A massive new study of cultures all around the world suggests. We tend to see purpose in the world," Oxford University professor Roger Trigg said Thursday. "We see agency. We think that something is there, even if you can't see it. All this tends to build up to a religious way of thinking." And it goes on, talks about just all around the world, man is drawn to some sort of religious worship. And even the world sees that. Now we see that in our day. We see the widespread acceptance of the climate change cult. It shows how easily political leaders and their subjects are deceived into adopting a counterfeit religion. And it is a religion. We see these things. You might have seen this young Greta Thunberg and her unhinged rant, and the remarkable applause of these world leaders, of this teenager shouting at them, "How dare you?" It's astonishing where we've got to. But it's a religion, and they're caught up in this worship of this cult. And so that's the whole thing. And now we come to this point in in Revelation, and we're up to verse 11 of chapter 13. And we see the opening words there, "And I beheld." And this marks a new scene in the continuation of a vision that began at the start of chapter 12. This great wonder in heaven. It just leads on for the woman, and then you have the dragon, then you have the beast, the first beast, and now we have the second beast. And it's a continuation of this vision. And so now John has described that first beast, which came from the sea in the opening 10 verses of chapter 13. Now he details another beast which arises from the earth. And this beast is elsewhere called the false prophet. We see that in chapter 16 and verse 13, chapter 19 and verse 20, and chapter 20 and verse 10. So generally when we talk about the beast, we're talking about that first beast, the Antichrist. And when we talk about the second beast, yes, he's a beast, but we generally call him the false prophet. And that's how the scriptures describe them as well, the beast and the false prophet together. So he's a false prophet. And now we know that there's many false prophets. We read about them in the Bible. Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets shall arise. And again in verse 24 of Matthew 24, you come through into Acts 13, it talks about a certain sorcerer in Acts 13 verse 6, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And then in the epistles, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And also 1 John 4 verse 1, many false prophets are gone into the world. So nothing new to have false prophets. And false teachers and prophets have been deceiving humanity from the beginning, spreading error. The devil has been behind it. He's the father of lies, and he inspires these people to bring error, to turn people away from the truth, to follow lies and to end up in hell. The nation of Israel had to contend with many false prophets. A significant part of the New Testament is devoted to correcting the errors of false teachers. Even whole epistles like Galatians are written to confront these Judaizers and the errors they're spreading in the churches. Even in when we come to Revelation, remember the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus, he rebuked false teachers who held the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as well as the false prophetess Jezebel. And so these are an ongoing problem, these false teachers. But also when you come beyond the apostolic period, the world has been assaulted with a continual succession of false prophets, some of which came and went in a short time, but others whose error has flourished for centuries and still continues to this day. Roman Catholicism, it's hard to necessarily pinpoint the start of that false religion, but a lot of people pinpoint it at Constantine in the 4th century, coming in, he saw this vision, you know, in this sign conquer, and next thing is all the Roman world becomes so-called Christian, receives this vision. False doctrine, false teaching is still around today, and all the errors that have come from that. Muhammad, in 610 AD, in this cave, has this angel appears to him, gives him these visions, and of course it was a devil, if not the devil himself. But here he's getting this false teaching, he's writing it down, or it's being written down, and all that error continues to this day. Islam, the false teaching of Islam. Then you come into the latter periods, you come into the 19th century and following, all the cults that have appeared. You think of Joseph Smith, and this so-called angel, Moroni, appears to him. There's some gold tablets with all the information, and of course they never can't find them and everything, but false teaching, a false prophet, that's what he is, and he's got a religion that's still continuing today. Charles Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, another false prophet. Ellen White, a false prophetess, starting up the SDA religion or cult. Christian Science, a false prophetess, Mary Baker Eddy, and so on. It's just false prophets and teachers everywhere. And so we see this, but we're thinking about this relationship between the first and second beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and what a combination they are. And this union of political and religious leaders has been used effectively throughout history to exert power over others. Political, ecclesiastical authority combined as a great force. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his magicians there in his court, and they were even able to perform miracles and different things. You think of Balak, the king of Moab. And he wanted to go out and go to war against Israel, but he said, I need a prophet. And he hired Balaam. and this combination that it employed. Of course, Balaam did have some success. It wasn't necessarily through warfare, but it was through enticing to sin and fornication and other things. Ahab had his false prophets. Zedekiah was one of them, giving false prophecies about success in warfare and different things. Nebuchadnezzar had his magicians, caught with his magicians and all these people who could had special insights to different things, and on and on. And so we see this union of political and ecclesiastical authority, and we're looking at this false prophet. So there's many false prophets, and we looked at that, but this individual is the false prophet. Just as there's many antichrists, but there is one antichrist. There's one beast. And again, we studied previously and saw how the first beast, the antichrist, is an individual, is a man. So also the second beast is an individual person. Later on, you find that both of these men are going to be cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone, Revelation 19, verse 20. It's not a system. A system isn't being cast into the lake of fire and being tormented forever and ever. You know, these are individual people. We also saw previously that the devil is trying to imitate the Trinity. And we have this unholy triad, we might call it. The dragon corresponds, that's the dragon is Satan, who corresponds to God the Father. The Antichrist to God the Son. And the false prophet corresponds to the Holy Ghost. And you see different aspects of that. What's the Holy Ghost's role? His role is to point men to Jesus Christ, to glorify him. What's the false prophet's role? To make the world worship the beast. It's not to bring glory upon himself. He wants the world to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Fascinating individual. So we'll look firstly at his derivation and saintly appearance in verse 11. And so he's called another beast. And that word for another, it means another of the same kind. Allo, not hetero, another of a different kind. It's another of the same kind. So there's similarities, these beasts which are normally like vicious animals. And so we can understand something from him being as another beast. But he comes out of the earth, it says there, coming up out of the earth. Remember the first beast came out of the sea? Now, there's different ideas about this, but if the sea from which the first beast came from indicates Gentile nations, it's thought that the earth may point to a Jewish origin of the false prophet. I wouldn't say it's very clear, but some have said that he, this false prophet, or even the Antichrist, might come from the tribe of Dan. You remember in chapter 7, the list of the 12 tribes, Dan is omitted, and so many have thought, and this is a very old teaching, that Dan might be the tribe from which the Antichrist or the false prophet comes from. Different ideas about that. but it's hard to say. But also about this earth, we remember the dragon, where he originated from. He came from the heavens. Remember in chapter 12, there was a war in heaven. The dragon was cast out of the heaven down to the earth. So the dragon, heaven. And then the Antichrist, in chapter 13, verse 1, he comes from the sea. Well, the false prophet, he comes from the earth. You have the three physical realms, heaven, earth, and sea. And that's it's encompassing those areas. Something else about the earth, in the ancient times, the ancients, they regarded the sea monsters as far more powerful than any of the terrestrial beasts. You want the most dangerous and destructive monsters, they're the ones from the deep, and the land animals and beasts, they're not as ferocious or dangerous. That was their understanding, at least. And so, with that in mind, that indicates the inferiority of the second beast from the earth to the first beast from the sea. And then another thought about the earth is that his spiritual origin is in this world, from the earth. Where does his wisdom come from? Well, you know, James chapter 3 talks about different types of wisdom. And in James 3 verse 14, he talks about if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual and devilish. Earthly wisdom is that wisdom of the flesh. It's the wisdom of the devil. And that certainly will be the wisdom of the false prophet. It'll be earthly, sensual and devilish. That's contrasted, of course, from, as James continues, the wisdom that is from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, etc. The exact opposite of the devil and of the false prophet and so on there. So he's from the earth, out of the earth. And then it also says in verse 11, two horns. He had two horns like a lamb. Horns indicate power. Remember the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 1, he had 10 horns. Well, the false prophet only has two. If it's relating to power, he's got lesser power or lesser influence, perhaps. Two is the number of witness, and so he's the false witness, the false prophet. And we know out of the mouth of two witnesses, two or three witnesses, everything is established. But he has horns like a lamb, and so there's a lamb-like resemblance that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the lamb that was slain. We saw that in chapter 5. Indicates a religious figure. He's lamb-like. And, with the ecclesiastical sort of appearance and garb and so on there. He has that appearance at least. And remember the Lord Jesus. He warned of those false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing like a lamb. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So this is a religious type of person, leading worship. He has the appearance of a holy man. And you think how often throughout history some of the most wicked acts have been perpetrated by religious people in religious garb, holding up the cross even perhaps, and in the name of Jesus Christ. You think of the Inquisitions and the torture that was inflicted upon on true Christians throughout history, and he's following in that in those footsteps there as a lamb. But then it says at the end of verse 11, he spake as a dragon. So his speech, it's not lamb-like, it's dragon-like. And you know, speech really reveals what's on the heart or in the heart. Jesus said that in Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What comes from your mouth is a revelation of what's in your heart. Okay, and so he's speaking like a dragon. We know the dragon is Satan, and he speaks according to Satan's will. So the dragon, Satan, what characteristics of Satan will we see in the speech of the false prophet? Well, his speech is subtle. His speech is lying. It's blasphemous, it's proud, beguiling, deceiving, seductive, tempting, and provoking to sin. That's all those attributes of the devil. We'll find that in the speech of this false prophet. But even just thinking of the dragon and that great beast of antiquity and how it's used in the Bible, the nature of a dragon is fierce, destructive, fearless and proud. And it indicates the tenor of the false prophet's speech. He's like a dragon, that great animal. People say, well, were there ever dragons? Weren't they just mythological creatures? No, there were dragons. We just call them dinosaurs now, but that word wasn't invented till the 19th century. They called them dragons before they called them dinosaurs. But yes, there were dragons. I think they were all hunted down. It was something for a knight to be able to kill a dragon. But anyway, he speaks like a dragon. And so we've seen his derivation and saintly appearance. And in verse 12, his demand for submission to Antichrist. Now, it says that he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. We see his authority there. And that word for power also indicates authority. And so he's the Antichrist's representative. He acts as his prophet. His mouthpiece, in a sense. Even though the Antichrist, he will speak great things and he'll use his language, but he'll be supported by this prophet. Remember Aaron and Moses. Moses was reluctant to go up against Pharaoh on his own. And so God said, okay, here's Aaron. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And so Aaron was like Moses' prophet, and it actually says that in chapter 7, verse 1, Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And there'll be that dual sort of role there with different aspects going on there. So he works to cause the world to worship the Antichrist. And he'll have great charisma. His speech will be very influential. His miracles as well will cause people to follow him and to do what he says. I'll quote here John Phillips. John Phillips says, the dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion, self-interest, with benevolent philanthropy, lofty sentiment with blatant sophistry, moral platitude with unbridled self-indulgence. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears, to whip them into a frenzy. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact of what he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear. I mean, his power over people and you know, his speech and his demonically inspired speech, the world will just do everything he says. They'll follow what he says and they'll worship the beast at his demand. And so this duo, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will represent the ultimate union of church and state with one world government and one world religion, the completion of the Tower of Babel. God cut that whole endeavour short, didn't he? He confounded the languages. So trying to just be one people and bring themselves up to heaven, but here the world will literally be one in the worship of this one beast. So this is his authority and his role there. He has the same power as the beast, and that which the beast, of course, gets his power from the dragon, so this satanic power, and who caused people to worship that beast, the first beast. We'll see thirdly in verses 13 to 15 his deceptive signs and abominations. And it says in verse 13, he doeth great wonders. Great wonders. And the wonders, that word wonders is also translated as signs. And even in verse 14, they're called miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And so here's this demonic man able to perform miracles. And I hope you realize that the devil is very capable of performing miracles. Supernatural power. And especially if he can deceive men with those miracles. You remember when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, and so he did these certain things, and casting down his rod and turning to a serpent and all the rest. And Pharaoh would just call out his magicians and say, "Okay, you do the same thing." And they were able to do that to an extent. They would imitate the plagues. You find that in Exodus 7, verse 11, 22, and chapter 8 and verse 7. The magicians did so with their enchantments. They were able to bring up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And so that was as if to say, oh, well, your God isn't as great as our God. But they couldn't imitate all the plagues. But the point is that the devil is able to perform miracles. And one of the signs or the wonders that he's able to perform is to make fire come down from heaven. Now there was at least one other time when the devil brought down fire from heaven. Remember Job, after the devil had gotten permission to afflict Job to take away all that he had. One of the things that happened was in Job chapter 1 and verse 16, there was fire, it's called, that they described as the fire of God fallen from heaven, burned up his sheep, his servants, and all the rest. And so the devil was destroying Job's things, and he was able to make fire come down from heaven and burn his sheep and servants. And so he's already done that before. He's able to bring that fire down. But there's this imitation going on here. And perhaps the most famous person who called down fire from heaven was Elijah. And he did that in 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings chapter 1. He called down fire from heaven at Mount Carmel, burning up the sacrifice, but also upon the captain and his 50, and did that twice. Just burning up the people, calling down fire from heaven. And so it seems to be an imitation of Elijah going on here. And this false prophet may style himself as the promised Elijah who prepares the way for the false Messiah. We know that's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, etc. So, you know, the Jews at least are looking for this Elijah to come along and to prepare the way for the Messiah. Of course, the Antichrist will make himself to be the Messiah. And he may assume that role and convince people to think he's sent from God to turn people to, you know, worship the false Messiah. He will also mimic the two witnesses. Remember in chapter 11, and they were able to produce fire. In that case, it was they were able to bring fire out of their mouths. That's chapter 11 and verse 5. Fire proceeded out of their mouth. Whether that's them pronouncing fire and it coming down from heaven, or literal fire out of their mouths. But there's an imitation going on here of the two witnesses. And so again, you know, they've been put to death and they're resurrected. They've gone to heaven by this point. And the false prophet, he'll say, well, I'm actually the true, they were the not true witnesses. I'm the true witnesses. Look, I can bring fire down. And he's saying that he's going to take that role there as a witness from God, as it were. And so the earth dwellers will be deceived by these wonders. It says that, in verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do. And so people get sucked in by it. And now you need to think about the state of the earth in this time and those who are actually still alive. There's been multitudes been slain in all the plagues and everything. You think what they've gone through, the natural disasters, the plagues, the demonic hordes coming out of the pit and tormenting people for months and everything. I mean, they just think, what are we going to do? There's no help. And then on the scene steps this false prophet. He says, I have the answers. I can solve all your problems. Look to me. Do what I say. Everything will be fine. They're just crying out for someone to help them. And here he says, I've got all the answers. And they just swallow it all. They follow him. And they do what he says. And they're deceived by him. But you know, God himself will send a strong delusion. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, even him by whose coming is after working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of righteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So, they're in the tribulation, and God just sends them a delusion that they believe a lie. You say, that's not really fair, is it? You know, maybe they wanted to turn to God. No, it actually says there, they receive not the love of the truth. They'd already said, we don't want the truth. And so God just confirms them in their hatred of the truth. He sends, you want lies? I'll give you lies. And he sends them that strong delusion. So they're damned, not because God sent them delusion, but because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah, they were damned. They believed not the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's their own choice there. But what about believers during the tribulation period and when this false prophet steps up and who's causing the earth dwellers to worship the beast? Well, they won't. They will not be deceived. They won't go along with this. In Matthew 24, it says the false Christ and false prophets arise, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it won't be possible. If they are the elect, if they are God's chosen, if they have believed, they'll be preserved from that apostasy. But the delusion would be very strong and very powerful if it were possible, but it's not. And they will not follow that. They'll not be deluded. They won't worship the beast or his image, but they will suffer because of it. So it continues there in verse 14. So the earth dwellers, they follow him, they deceived, and he says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And so he says, make an image. We're going to make an image of this first beast, the Antichrist, and they'll willingly help to create this image for the purpose of worship. Similar to perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And he said, I'm making this image. Everybody needs to bow down and worship it when you hear the music. And he'll be doing a similar type of thing. So they make this image. But here's the fascinating thing, verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there's life given to this image of the beast. It's like an idol, but it's able to be animated and even to speak. And this has not happened before. The idols that had we read about in the scripture, well, Psalm 135, verse 15, the idols of the heathen, the silver and gold, the works of men's hands, verse 16, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. So the normal type of idol is dumb, and it's inanimate. But this is a different idol, unlike any other. It's able to come to life. It's able to even speak. And this is what we would call, or what the scripture calls, the abomination of desolation. The idol set up in the holy place of the Jerusalem temple. And Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So we know that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will set himself up in the temple of God, that he is God. But remember, the Antichrist, he isn't God, and he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And it's not like he can just stay in his throne in that temple 24/7. He's got other things to do. He's ruling his kingdom. He's going out to war and everything. So they create this image. And it seems that they set up this image in the temple, enthroned there, and it's set up there on his behalf. Now, how does all this work? Well, we can't really understand how it will be done. We just know it will be done. But the image's animation and speech may be attributed to modern robotic artificial intelligence and that technology of that. All right, so we know that the technology is coming ahead in leaps and bounds. They're working on robots, working on artificial intelligence. They're trying to combine humans with robots and all these things, and they're working towards these things. Transhuman, they call it. That's the end goal a lot of these people, thinking we're going to actually go beyond flesh and we'll morph into these computerized things and we won't be hindered by sickness and death and all the rest of it. Transhuman. Yeah, we've already seen how modern technology will play a role. We saw back in chapter 11, remember the two witnesses, they were killed, dead for 3.5 days. All the world saw their dead bodies. Well, that could only have happened in recent times with the technology of, internet and satellites and all the rest of it. And so there may be some technology playing a part in these things as well. But we have to say here, the power, it says, he had power to give life under the image of the beast. Where was his power from? The devil. And so it's more a spiritual force and a spiritual power to animate this idol in the temple. And so, as in the days of ancient Roman imperial cults, those who refuse to worship the image will be killed. It says that, at the end of verse 15, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You know, during the tribulation, there'll be many things that this world has never seen before. Totally new things, uncharted territory, never happened. But at the same time, there's going to be a repetition of a lot of historical things as well. History repeating itself. Remember, the Antichrist kingdom is going to be a revival of the old Roman Empire. It's a resurrection of it. It's the modern day Roman Empire. And so he will be the new Caesar. He'll be the new emperor. And he'll be worshipped as God upon pain of death, just as the old emperors were. And so this is the history repeating itself in some respect. And so we read about the martyrs who were killed in those days of the persecutions, who refused to confess Caesar as Lord. You've heard of Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred in 168 AD. And he was an old man by then. He was a pastor. He was the disciple of the Apostle John, who penned the book of the Revelation. He was ordained by the Apostle John. And when they apprehended him, his captors said, "What matters it for you to say, Lord Emperor, and to offer sacrifice or incense before him to save your life?" He replied, "I shall never do what you request and counsel me to do." And he was repeatedly demanded to deny Christ, confess Caesar as Lord, and you'll be able to live. But he said, "I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who has hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" And he was condemned to be burned. They burned him. The fires didn't seem to consume him, so they pierced him with a sword, and the fire and the sword, they ended up taking his life. But this is what's going to happen in the near future. And you know, they'll come to your house or wherever. They'll find you hiding in the forest or in a cave. They'll drag you out. Will you confess the beast to be Lord? Will you sacrifice to him? Will you worship him? Will you take his mark? If you refuse to do so, you'll be put to death, just like in the days of old. And we'll see that will happen in those times. So we're just coming to some closing thoughts and in conclusion. Even in our day, the world is ready to follow a man whose speech is transcendent and who can perform wonders. Throughout history, people have looked to these beings. You know, they called them gods in the ancient times, demigods, these beings that came to earth and were able to do superhuman feats. In the modern days, we call them superheroes in the films and all the rest of it. Superheroes, the X-Men and all this. And this desire for someone greater, someone transcendent, who has superhuman powers, to be able to go beyond what normal people can do, and someone we can look to. Just being, the world's ready for this. And the false prophet will be something straight out of a movie. He'll be like one of the X-Men. He'll be like one of these mutants and these who are supposed to be heroes and all the rest of it. But even worse, many professing Christians today are eagerly seeking after signs and wonders and are unwittingly preparing the way for the false prophet, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. And they're seeking after these signs and these miracles, and they're claiming that they're happening, and a lot of them are just hoaxes. But I wouldn't doubt that there are some that are being perpetrated, and even by the devil, to convince them to follow after these false miracles and false teachings. But they're preparing people, even those who profess to be Christians. We need to be careful of simply just thinking a miracle is a work of God. Christ said that many miracle workers will end up in hell, in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. People who say, "Well, we've prophesied in thy name, we've in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works," Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And they'll end up in hell. Jesus also said in Matthew 12, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." That's the type of people who are seeking for signs and wonders and miracles. And so we need to be aware of that. and test all things from the scripture. The New Testament repeatedly warns us to beware of false prophets and false teachers. We read some of those verses before. There will be, shall be false teachers among you, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, and 1 John 4 verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't just believe them. Even if they claim to be coming from God, even if they can perform a miracle, you need to try them, test them whether they're really of God. Line them up against the scripture. The early churches were continually assaulted by false teachers, and in some cases they departed from the truth. You think of the Galatian churches and the errors that they fell into. Paul, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. False gospel of works. He said, who hath bewitched you? He said, you did run well. You've been hindered by these false teachers. And think, well, that was them. You know, they were just silly. They shouldn't have followed him. That could never happen to me. I could never be deluded into false teaching and stray from the truth. You need to be careful of that line of thinking. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You need to take heed. Some great men and women have fallen prey to false teachers greater than you and I. We need to take heed. Okay, and so we need to seek God's grace to try the spirits by the word of God, to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And we need God's grace to hate every false way, not just to dislike it, not just to try and avoid it, but to hate every false way. And to shun those false teachers who promote it. May God give us that grace. Let's pray.